Turn your Bibles now to Hebrews 12, please, as we continue our study in this letter. Hebrews 12. I remember, I don't know which year it was, when I was in college coming home for Christmas break, as some of you students are getting ready to do, and I had just heard for the first time about this series of books written by C.S. Lewis called The Chronicles of Narnia. Never heard of it before. Somehow I got a copy of all the books, and that's all I did Christmas break one year, is I just read The Chronicles of Narnia, book after book. I bought a bunch of bratwursts and crackers and soup and sat on one chair, and my family wondered if I'd ever talk to them the whole Christmas break. And I was so engrossed in the books and just so delighted by what I was reading. It was, you know, whenever you read some of these great series, Chronicles of Narnia or The Lord of the Rings, don't you just wish you could read them for the first time over again? It's nothing like the first time, you know. And so I remember that so clearly. And, of course, one of the new Narnia movies came out this weekend. I know some of the students went and saw it over the weekend. I haven't seen it yet, but I'm sure that I will at one point. But all of this came into my mind because I was studying about God being a consuming fire. For the sermon this morning, in one of the commentaries I was reading, I read a commentary by Philip Hughes fairly often, and he used an illustration from Narnia to help kind of get his mind and our minds around this. I really like that. Oh, that's a great illustration. So I'm gonna steal it from Hughes and use it myself. But he was talking about one of the later books in the Chronicles of Narnia, the Silver Chair, which I think chronologically is like the second to the last book. Although he wrote it earlier, wasn't the second to the last one that he wrote. But there's a gal in this book named Jill, who is a real adventuresome girl, and she has an encounter with Aslan, who, of course, if you know the story, is the Christ-like figure in the series, in the books. And in this particular story, Jill has been lost, and she's dying of thirst, and she's wandering around trying to find her way. Excuse me. And she finally comes upon a stream of water, and she begins to move toward the stream to get a drink, and then notices that lying by the stream of water is Aslan, the lion. And of course, as is typical, she's terrified by the sight of this huge, ferocious lion. But he speaks to her, and he says, "If you're thirsty, come to the water and drink." And she hesitates, takes a tentative step toward the water, and then she asks the question, "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" And Aslan responds by saying, "I make no such promise." Excuse me. So he says, I make no such promise. So she wonders, she pauses, she takes another hesitant step forward, and she asks a second question. She says, "Do you eat girls?" And Aslan, typically, as he often did, responds, and he says, "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms." To which she says, I dare not come and drink." Then he said to her, "Then you will die of thirst." And she exclaims, oh dear, well then I suppose I must go and look for another stream." And then he finally says, "There is no other stream." And it's just this great, poignant picture of the Christ, of Aslan. He's inviting. He's warm. He's responsive to the needs, but he's terrifying at the same time. And she senses both of those, the warmth of the graciousness and the invitation to come, but the threat that is present. And isn't this what we were seeing last week, if you were here, as we stopped first on Mount Sinai and then on Mount Zion? He is at the same time a terrifying and a gracious God. He invites us to come to the water and drink, but he warns us that we will be consumed if we do not come through the only door that he offers to us, the door of His Son, Jesus Christ. Today, as we kind of move on, and this, as I've already indicated, the passage we come to today really is should not be disconnected from what we saw last week. Today we're going to see that if we refuse to respond to God, we will not escape the fire of His being. But at the same time, He offers to us the unshakable and secure kingdom of His presence as it's found in His only Son. God is a consuming fire. That's the overwhelming theme of the text today. This is who God is. What then will it be like when you come personally face to face with His presence? And with that, let me read to you. And I think we need to go back and pick up the reading in verse 18. Our focus will be verses 25 to 29. We read in verse 18, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the great assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. And His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.'" This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Let's pray. And now, Lord, would You teach us about Yourself? And would You open our hearts to what You want to say to us individually this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this passage, we find a rather urgent warning that's given to us. It's also the hope of a better promise. There's the encouragement of the right way that we should respond to the gospel. So we want to consider each of these things in turn as we look at the text. Let's start with this urgent warning. For really the centerpiece here is that very thing, a very urgent warning. It begins with this: "See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking." Of course, there are a couple of assumptions that come with those very words. First of all, the fact that God does speak. God does communicate. Secondly, that people hear Him. And the people have heard Him, and people are hearing Him, and people will hear Him. Now, we understand that hearing alone does not make a person a Christian. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life." Not everybody has heard, that's true. But if you have heard, you have a greater responsibility than if you have not heard. And so the writer warns us, do not refuse Him who is speaking. And the assumption is you're hearing Him speak. And we could just make, we could talk about who all hears and all of that, but I can say if you're here today, then you're hearing. If you are exposed to the Word of God in any fashion, then you are one who is hearing or who has heard the Word of God. This is what the Israelites did. God came to them on the mountain and He spoke to them. And they didn't want to hear His voice. Back in verse 19 that I just read a moment, they begged. They begged that no further word be spoken to them by God. Then they said to Moses, You tell us what God says. We don't want to hear it from God. You tell us what He wants us to hear. And of course, as the story unfolded in the Old Testament, we find that when all was said and done, they really didn't want to hear it from Moses either. They really didn't want to hear what God had to say in any regard. They had ears, but they couldn't hear or they wouldn't hear the voice of God. And if you want, you can go back, read through the book Numbers, and you will find out how they did not escape the fire of God. They died in the wilderness. Every last one of them. Every last one of them, with just a couple of exceptions, they all died in the wilderness over a 40-year period because they refused Him who was speaking to them. He killed them in the wilderness. He consumed them. And we shouldn't sugarcoat this in any fashion. We have to understand who God is. And what God is like. God is not different today. God is the same God yesterday and today and forever. And now to these New Testament people in the church, the writer is saying to them, if they didn't escape, much less will you escape if you don't listen to God, if you turn away from Him. So we need to know, what does it mean then to refuse Him who is speaking? What does it mean to refuse Him? Well, first of all, to refuse Him means to refuse to believe. Jesus said in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That's what Jesus said. Unless you believe, you will die. Some of you kids that are here today, you've heard the gospel your whole life. You're being raised in Christian homes and you hear about Jesus and you know who Jesus is. And your parents and your church have taught you what Jesus did, that He died on the cross, that He paid for your sins. And you know that if you don't believe, then you won't be forgiven. Some of you, most of you, have been baptized. It means God Himself has put His mark on you. He has claimed you as His own. But have you believed in Him in your own heart? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Do you believe? Of course, that's not just for the kids. There are others of you here. You've been coming for a long, long time. And regardless of what everybody else may think about whether or not you believe, it's still a relevant question. Have you believed? Deep in your heart, do you believe? Because if you don't believe, you have refused Him who is speaking. Secondly, we can refuse Him by refusing to obey. If a person says that he believes, but he enters into a battle of wills, your will against the will of God, and there's this constant conflict of wills where you refuse to die to yourself, you refuse to submit yourself to God, if that is how you live, if that is the normal pattern of your life, if that's how you function as a professing Christian. You say all the time, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you. Yes, Lord, I will believe." Sunday mornings you sit in these pews and that's what you proclaim. But you go out and you refuse to obey. And you don't live like you say you will live. Then you are refusing Him who speaks. This is how the Israelites lived. We read it last week. It's all over the pages of the Old Testament. It's there in Exodus 19 and many other places. What do they say? When the word and the commands are given to them, they say, "We will obey. We will obey. We will follow you, Lord." But they wouldn't. They wouldn't obey. And God said, "You are a stiff-necked people. You are a stubborn people. You are an unteachable, willful, proud people." Jesus said it this way, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I say?" That kind of person will experience the heat of God's wrath and the fire of His judgment. You know, God is often viewed as an angry, vengeful God in the Old Testament and a kind, loving, benevolent, merciful God in the New Testament. But you look at verse 25 and it argues the opposite. If they didn't escape in the Old Testament, what does the writer say? You have a much less chance of escaping in the New Covenant. The gospel, in this sense, is not more forgiving. It is less forgiving. Now, don't misunderstand. The gospel is forgiving. But it is not more forgiving. It is less forgiving than what we see in the Old Testament. If you hear the gospel, if you are exposed to the gospel, if you experience the fruit of the gospel and the blessing of the gospel, and you walk away from it, and you refuse Him who speaks, and you will not believe, and you will not obey, you will bear a greater judgment. Go back and review, if you will, sometime Hebrews chapter 6. We studied it a few weeks ago. Hebrews 6. He describes there people who have tasted the Spirit. They've tasted the Word of God. They've tasted the Gospel. They've experienced it. They've been in the church. And they've turned away. And what does God say? There is no hope. There is no hope that they will ever be restored again. This is a grave, urgent warning. And I just would say to you today, I hope you're not playing games with God. Don't pretend to be one thing while refusing Him in your heart. If you refuse Him, then understand this, you're not a true believer. Jesus said, "The true sheep hear my voice, they hear my voice, and they follow me." You cannot escape God. He will not be mocked, He will not be fooled. God is a consuming fire. So this is a dreadful passage in one sense. I mean, the warning is so grave, it's so serious, it's so fearful, it's so true. This is God, and we have to understand this reality. And we have to look deeply in our hearts. Now, having said that, the writer goes on, because as we know, the gospel is a gospel of hope, and there is hope. And so we come to, secondly, a better promise. Verse 26. And it may not seem like a better promise when you first read it, but stay tuned. Let's look at it. His voice shook the earth then, referring to what we've been talking about at Mount Sinai, but now He has promised, saying, Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And we read that and say, well, that sounds like it's going to get even worse. Now not only the earth is going to shake, but the heaven is going to shake. How is that a better promise? How does that give hope? Well, in your Bible, if it indicates Old Testament quotes, then it might be written in capital letters. If you look closely at that, that means it is a quote right out of the Old Testament. And to find the answer to this and why this is a better promise, we need to go back and find this quote, and it's written in the prophet Haggai. So if you'll turn there, I want you to look in the passage. It's in the Old Testament. If you don't know where the book of Haggai or Haggai, depending on how you say it, go to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and then turn back three books, Malachi, Zechariah, and then you'll find the book of Haggai. And you want to go to chapter 2. And we want to look here at the first few verses of Haggai chapter 2. All right, verse 1. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Comparison. So understand now, historically, the people of God were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. The temple was destroyed. It was run to the ground. They have come back from captivity now, and the temple has been rebuilt. Zerubbabel helped oversee the rebuilding. Of course, Nehemiah helped rebuild the walls. And now as it's done, there's this sinking feeling in the heart of many of the Jews as they look on this temple, because as it says at the end of verse 3, it just doesn't compare. It's not as glorious. It's not as big. It's not as fancy. There's not as much gold. There's not as much glitter as the temple of Solomon. And the people are just disappointed in this temple. But, verse 4, what does the prophet say? Take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, and now we have this verse quoted in Hebrews 12, for once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, and also the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house will be what? It will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace. Now, what's going on? Well, he says in verse 5, he reminds them of the promise. Nothing's changed. I'm going to claim a people to for myself. I'm going to adopt a people. I'm going to redeem a people. So don't be afraid. Don't fear. My spirit is with you. So there's the hope of the gospel. And then this promise of the shaking of the heavens and the earth. And then verse 7, the expansion of the promise. It's not just going to be the Jews. All the nations are going to come. And what's going to happen? There's going to be a greater glory in this house. Why? What will be the greater glory? You going to build an addition onto it? Of course not. Jesus Christ will walk in this temple. Jesus Christ will come in this place, and there will be peace the shaking of the heavens and the earth is the coming of Jesus Christ. It's the promise of the gospel and of peace. Every generation struggles to look at things that are seen instead of things that are unseen. This is a problem of human nature. It's not new to our generation. Every generation since the fall has fixated on things that we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands. So there's a constant battle between what we see and what we give ourselves to, and what is true and what is eternal and what is lasting and what really has great value. Every generation is tempted to trust in the visible things of life. For the Israelites in Haggai's day, it was the physical temple. They were disappointed because it wasn't as big and it wasn't as pretty. For the Hebrews that were receiving the letter that we're studying, it was all of the pomp and circumstance of Judaism. They missed all of that when they'd come to Christ and they'd left Judaism and the temple sacrifices behind. And they were tempted to go back and lay hold of what they could see and what they could touch and what they could feel. For us today, it might be a lot of things. The physical pleasures of this world. Trusting in our money or trusting in our pleasure, or trusting in our own talents or in our careers, or you name it. You know the things that men trust in today. The promise of the gospel shakes the foundation of fleshly trusts. It calls upon us, the gospel in Christ, the voice of God, calls upon us to die to ourselves, to love others more than ourselves, to trust and obey God rather than our own wisdom, to invest our lives in things that are eternal, not things that are temporal, to put our trust in Jesus and nothing else. And verse 27 promises that one day the value of the unseen and the eternal will be more evident than the value of what is seen and temporal. It's just the opposite now. We look around and our tendency is we put more value on what we can see and what we can measure and what we can put a price tag on. But the day is going to come when that's going to be reversed. And why is it going to be reversed? Because the things which are temporal, which can be shaken up, are going to be shaken up, and they're going to be removed, and they're going to be gone, and then there'll be no doubt, because all that will be left will be things of eternal value. And if you want to see this, I want you to look at a couple of more passages. Go back into the New Testament and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Right after Hebrews. You've got Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. All right, here's what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So here's the gospel. To obtain what? An inheritance. So something that we're going to be given, which is imperishable and undefiled. It will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So right away, God gives a value on our inheritance, and it's something imperishable. It's not something of this world. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So what's going to happen? There's going to be a testing by fire of your life. And if you are vested by faith in Jesus Christ, then you will receive glory, you will be glorified, and you will glorify and honor Christ at His coming. And everything else will be burned away. Now with that, hold that thought and now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we just kind of follow this through, 1 Corinthians 3. This came up if you were in Jack's Sunday School last week. This was a passage that we looked at, or at least talked about briefly. But I want you to see it here and now in this context. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. Got it? All right. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. So understand this, you're building a structure on the foundation of Christ if you're a Christian. You are using your life to build. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. Why? Well, because the day will show it, because it's going to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Just think about what fire does to gold or to silver. What does it do to wood? What does it do to straw? What does it do to hay? If any man's work which he has built on remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. What you invest your life in today will one day either be burned up and destroyed and made evident that it's worthless, that you gave yourself to things with no eternal value, or they will survive the testing fire of God and you'll receive a reward, whatever that means. For the glory of God, it will ultimately mean you'll receive a reward. Your life and the investment of your life will have everlasting value. And so it begs the question, as a Christian, what do I give myself to today? It'll be tested, whatever it is. And then one final passage, you don't have to turn to this, it's just one verse, I'll read it. Back in Peter's writing, 2 Peter this time, 3:7. It says, but by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment, and, catch this last phrase, destruction of ungodly men. So you see, you have two basic categories. You have those who are not in Christ, ungodly men. The fire will destroy them. Everyone who is in Christ, whose foundation is Christ, their lives will not be destroyed, though their works may be destroyed. But the fire will come to all men. All will face God. And with that, then we come finally back to Hebrews 12 and to the last point that we see, and that is what we'll call a grateful response. What do we do with this? How do we respond to this? And that's how he ends, verse 28. Therefore, he gives these truths, this grave warning, this hope of the gospel in Christ, that we can live for Him. Our life can have meaning. And he says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If we are not to refuse the one who speaks, and if God has promised both the hope of peace through Jesus Christ and a testing of a fiery judgment at the end, then we need to respond, first of all, with gratitude. If you're a Christian, you need to be grateful for the hope of the gospel. Because Jesus Christ is your only hope. Your only hope of salvation. Saved from a holy, righteous, consuming God. Because Jesus paid the price for your sins. Jesus already satisfied the wrath of God. Jesus already took to Himself for you the fire of God as He hung on the cross. And if you're in Christ, there shouldn't be a day that goes by that you don't thank God and that you don't thank Jesus for what He has done for you. Secondly, we're to spend our life in heartfelt service and worship to God. In other words, everything you do should be done as an offering to God. Everything you should do should be done as a service to God. This word service in here, some of your translations say worship, some say service, because it can go, the word can be translated either way, but the idea is that our whole life, all that we do, is an offering of worship to God. It's not just formal worship. Your life in this sense, and we talk about this at times, is worship of God. It's service to Him. You give it in awe and in reverence as you live out your life. This is one way to calibrate your life so that you can make sure, well, how do I know if I'm investing in something that's eternal or something that's temporal? Ask yourself, is this an offering to God? Is this an acceptable offering to Christ? And of course, if you're not a Christian, ultimately you need to come to faith in Jesus. You need to believe in Him and obey Him. So I ask you at the close here, what are you giving yourself to? How are you living? Could it be said of you that you are refusing Him who is speaking? Look at your life. Look in your heart. What kind of faith and response are you giving to God? And when I say that, I don't mean Sunday morning. I don't mean right now. But what's your life like Tuesday morning? What's your life like Friday night? How do you live Saturday afternoons? God is a consuming fire. You will one day face Him. What will happen on that day? In Christ, you'll find peace and joy and worship and blessing. Without Christ, you'll find heat and wrath and judgment. What will happen when you face God? Let's pray. Father, these are heavy, heavy thoughts. This is serious, serious stuff, serious matters. Lord, I pray You'd help us to be honest with ourselves. That You'd help us to honestly assess where we stand with You. Lord, help us not to deceive ourselves, because sometimes we say yes, even if later we don't do what we say. Lord, we know that we all struggle with sin. It's not an issue of do I ever sin, but Lord, where do I live? What is my life marked by? What am I really like? Who am I? Lord, would You answer these questions? And would You draw us to Jesus? Would You draw us to Mount Zion? Would You bring us to the mountain of grace? Would You fill our hearts with the hope of the gospel? Would You help us to live our lives investing in what is eternal and what is valuable and what will last forever? For we know that You're a holy God and a consuming fire. Lord, how we desire that You would purify our lives with that holy fire, but that You would save us through Jesus. So we pray these things in His precious name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 97, Selection A. Stanza 1, the Lord is King, let all the earth be joyful, and let the many islands all be glad. Billowing clouds and darkness swirl around Him, on justice rests His throne. Before Him burns a fire, His foes consuming. His lightnings lit the world, earth trembling off. So it's interesting, here's the consuming fire of God, but the context is joy. Why? Because in Christ, we can stand before a consuming God in peace because of Jesus. So let's sing Psalm 97C, and after the benediction, 72G is our doxology. Let's stand. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.